Please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. We continue our studies in John's Gospel. Our passage today is John 14, verses 16 to 17. Using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 955. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, John chapter 14, beginning at verse 16. Our Lord Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we would now beseech the help of the Holy Spirit, that the light of heaven would shine in our hearts upon the Word, that we might understand it, but more than that, Lord, that our hearts would be lifted up in strength and faith to Jesus, knowing the power of that Spirit whom he has sent. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's not hard to see how the disciples became so devoted to Jesus and became dependent upon his personal presence. And during his three or so years of ministry on earth, Jesus had guided them, he had taught them, he had rescued them. You know, when he left them alone, testing them, it usually didn't go very well, so they needed him with them, and he would rescue them, and he showed them and worked in them God's power. They were very dependent upon him. And yet, according to Jesus, one of the most important things that he would ever do for his disciples is leave them. And he explains here why his departure to heaven would benefit his followers. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Verses 16 and 17. In heaven, when he departed, Jesus would be seated in power at the right hand of the Father for the sake of his disciples. And he would send the Holy Spirit, who would not only dwell with you, he said, but who will even be in you. Well, most Christians today are fairly well informed about the person and work of Jesus Christ. They know at least that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. You really cannot even be a Christian without knowing and believing that. But, writes J.I. Packer, the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what work the Holy Spirit does. And errors abound among Christians when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps just as bad, many Christians are very much like the impoverished believers whom the Apostle Paul met when he first arrived in Ephesus. They said to him, "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit," Acts 19:2. How well that describes much of the church and many believers today. Well, the first thing that we need to know about the Holy Spirit is that he is a divine person. We really want to get out of the habit, if we've been in it, of referring to the Spirit as it, as if he were some impersonal force. And actually turns out that there are some unfortunate translations in the Old King James where it is used. But he is a divine person, and we can see this throughout the New Testament in the way that the Holy Spirit is described. We are told that the Holy Spirit, for instance, has a will and decides. 1 Corinthians 12:11 is one place where you'll see that. We are told that the Holy Spirit acts. Romans 8:26 is one example. He speaks. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, "The Holy Spirit has expressly said," so on and so forth. He even feels. Ephesians 4:30 tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, that everything that a normal person does and is, in that respect, the Holy Spirit is a person just like anyone else. And so Jesus here, we see this. Jesus says he will send another helper. That means not a different kind of helper, but the same kind of helper as himself. The Holy Spirit is a divine person who comes to take the place of the divine person who leaves. Now, this can hardly be overstated, the importance of the Spirit's personhood. Because, as I've said, the alternative is to think of the Spirit as some kind of impersonal force. And in this way, many Christians desire to, you'll hear this kind of talk, to get more of the Spirit, to plug into the Spirit, almost the way one would get electricity out of a wall socket. And they speak, therefore, they emphasize spiritual techniques and spiritual experiences by which we will tap into the Spirit's power. But my friends, the Holy Spirit is not a mere power. He is the third person of the divine Godhead. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. James Boyce comments, if we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thought will continually be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? But if we think of the Spirit as a person, our thought will be, how can the Holy Spirit get more of me? The first thought, he says, is entirely pagan. The second is New Testament Christianity. Now, let me give you an example from Acts chapter 8, where we read about an interesting figure named Simon the Mage, Simon the Magician. And he's this spiritual figure in that local area who heard the gospel and he professed faith in Jesus Christ. And then he came to the apostles and he offered money so that he could purchase the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter rebuked him severely. He said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Acts 8:20. Later on, though, the book of Acts tells of a different situation, the calling of Paul and Barnabas to be the first missionaries. The church in Antioch had gathered and they were worshiping, and we are told the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Acts 13:2. You see, Simon was one who wanted to gain and use God's Spirit as a kind of magical force. But instead, as we see with Paul and Barnabas, it is the Spirit who gains us and employs us for Christ's work of the gospel. Now, here addressing his forlorn disciples, Jesus makes a second statement about the Holy Spirit. He addresses the Holy Spirit and speaks of him as a person, and then he adds that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son together as the result of Christ's finished work on earth. Jesus came to earth. In fact, we ought to think this way. What did Jesus do in his first coming? Well, he was born of the Virgin. He lived a perfect life. That's very important. He died an atoning death. That's essential. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he poured out the Spirit. He sent the Spirit from earth. It was the final step of all that he came to do. Look what he says in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, we need to understand this in terms of the whole context. This is part of all that Jesus has been teaching them. He's been talking about his departure, and he had said that the disciples in verse 12, that they would do greater works than he had done. And he was talking about the spread of the gospel. In fact, the disciples and the church since then would, in fact, do more, spread the gospel more in Christ's power than happened during Jesus' life. And he said that they would pray effectual prayers. And he says that out of love for him, that they would obey his commandments. And notice that this verse 16 begins with and. He's continuing, and I will send you the Spirit. Now, that is not a reward for good behavior. But rather, it's Jesus' reciprocal part of a mutual relationship of love and devotion. He would send the Spirit to empower the life of gospel witness and prayer and good works in obedience with God's word. And together with the Father, in a joined council of grace for our salvation, they would send the Spirit, and he, the third person of the Godhead, would now carry on Christ's saving work in this gospel age, which is the age of the Spirit. That's the age in which we're living now, the age in which Christ's work is happening by him and in his name, as sent by the Father through the Holy Spirit after he was raised and ascended into heaven. Now, understanding this highlights the importance of the word another in verse 16. He says, I will send you another helper. Theologian Herman Ritterboss correctly states that this helper will take Jesus' place after Jesus' departure, and in his activity as helper, he will do nothing other than what Jesus had been doing, except that he will continue and advance Jesus' work. And so this other helper does nothing less than the work of Jesus. In terms of our salvation, the Holy Spirit comes as another Jesus. He comes in Jesus' name and in Jesus' place. It is because of the Spirit's ongoing ministry on Christ's behalf that Christians are not impoverished by his departure, but in fact, we are greatly helped. Well, here's a question then. Well, what is it then that the Spirit does to provide for Christ's disciples and continue his work? Well, the answer is found in a word that appears only five times in the Bible, and four of them are in Jesus' farewell discourse, John 14 to 16. The fifth is in John's first epistle, where it refers to Jesus. But four times Jesus uses this word to describe the Holy Spirit. It's a word that is not easily translated from the original Greek into English. You may be familiar with the King James Version, which refers to the Spirit as another comforter. The New International Version renders this as another counselor. The English Standard Version renders this as another helper. Now, all of those translations offer a valid perspective so long as they're rightly understood. The real issue is the King James use of the term comforter. It turns out that in the Elizabethan English of that 1600 Bible translation, a comforter is not someone who sits by you and pats you on the shoulder and listens sympathetically. Basically, a comforter is a lawyer. It is someone who gives you legal help in your battle with the court. That's one of the problems with using an old translation like that. The words change a little bit over 400 years, and that's maybe a classic example of that. Now, that is a valid perspective, that he comes to carry on the legal advocacy of Jesus Christ. So, too, the NIV's use of the word counselor, that reflects the Spirit's work of conveying Christ's truth. I do think that the translation helper is probably the best because it's the most general. It speaks broadly of the whole help that the Spirit brings. I think really to understand what Jesus says here, we simply have to consider the Greek word itself. Jesus here describes the Holy Spirit with the word paraclete. Paraclete. That's a word that Christians probably should know. The Greek here is parakleton. And it combines a prefix, para, which means alongside, with the verb kaleo, which means to call. And being a passive participle here, the Spirit literally is called one who is called alongside. He is the one who is sent and is called by God the Father and God the Son to come alongside us. And we might also validly use that term to describe his action. He comes alongside us and he calls to us. I think if we take both of those ideas, the passive and the active, and the Greek often works that way, we'll have the full understanding. The Spirit is the divine person called to our side to continue the work of Jesus that he began. There at our side, he calls out to us, in the words of the great Puritan John Owen, to support, cherish, relieve, and comfort the church. Now, I thought of this idea of paraclete recently as one of our younger daughters began to ride her bicycle without the training wheels. And she was only able to take this rite of passage, this important step in growing up, with a good deal of help. And the help was her mother, who acted out both senses of the word paraclete. First, she raced to our daughter's side as one called to answer the need. And once there, you know what she did. She held the handlebars and she balanced the bike until she got going. And then she called out words of encouragement and exhortation that our daughter needed to ride on her own without the training wheels. You see, with the help of her mother as a paraclete, our daughter was able to accomplish what she had the potential to do, but was not able to do without help. In a similar manner, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. He calls out to us. He provides the enabling help that we Christians need to achieve our potential as born-again followers of Jesus. Now, the primary difference in the manner of Christ's ministry and the Spirit's ministry, there's something similar. They're both divine persons. They both have this paraclete as another helper, this work. But there is a difference, and Jesus highlights this in verse 17. He says, "You know him, and he dwells with you." Now, how do the disciples know the Holy Spirit, and in what sense had the Holy Spirit been dwelling with them? Well, the answer is Christ himself. That the Spirit was with and in Christ. Jesus, you remember, was born by the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus began his public ministry, though he was very God of God, nonetheless, the Spirit came and empowered him. The Spirit of God is upon me, he said, to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, we could do a whole series of sermons on how the Spirit was at work in Jesus and how they were together all through Jesus' ministry. But Jesus was himself beginning the new humanity in the Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes Jesus as the last Adam who became a life-giving Spirit. His whole work, his whole person as the incarnate Son of God was bound up in the Spirit of God. And so in the presence of Jesus, because he had been with them, the Spirit had been with them all along, and knowing Jesus, they knew the Spirit. That's his point. But now, he says, after he departs, his ministry of grace would take place not merely with them, but within them. The Spirit, when he came, would be an indwelling Spirit. Now, Jesus is referring to the near future when the Holy Spirit would come upon the church in Pentecost. And that is why he says it's better for the disciples that he would go, because then the other helper, the Paraclete whom he sends, will indwell believers with saving power. Now, how does then the Holy Spirit help us, come alongside us, call out to us, carry on Christ's work? Well, the question then is, what's Christ's work? If the Holy Spirit continues in us the work that Christ did for us, the way to understand the Spirit's work is to understand Christ's work. Now, what does the word Christ mean? Well, many of you will know. It's the Hebrew Messiah. What does Messiah mean? The Anointed One. And what that means is that Jesus came to gather up into himself and to fulfill and to perfectly carry out the three anointed offices of the Old Testament. That is the work of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And here's what we find, that the Holy Spirit carries on within us the prophetic work, the priestly work, and the royal work that Jesus did for us. Now first, the Spirit takes up Christ's office as the great and true prophet of God's people. Now John began his gospel by calling Jesus the Word, and Jesus himself, as just a few verses earlier, told the disciples that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so he has the prophetic work of revealing God and salvation to the church. And once he departed from heaven, the way he provided for that work in the church was through the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is Jesus' word, and it's his prophetic ministry. Now, the question is, what did the Spirit do? Well, it was the Spirit who came alongside the apostles in their work of writing the Holy Spirits, as Holy Scriptures. He inspired them, we say, so that their human words would be the very words of God. And so the Spirit carried forward the prophetic work of Christ in the inspiration of Scripture. The great Southern Presbyterian Benjamin Palmer put it this way, that it is the Spirit's mysterious power that was exerted upon the minds of prophets and apostles, that they may safely conceive in thought and accurately represent in language all that the Revealer made known. Now, Peter put it perhaps more simply, speaking of the inspiration of Holy Scripture, saying, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The idea is that the Spirit laid hold of them and actually bore them in their work. He carried on the prophetic work of Christ in the inspiration of the Bible. And yet the Spirit's revealing work does not end there. But he continues the revealing and prophetic work of Christ today in us through his illumination of that same Scripture. It is only as the Spirit shines upon the heart that anyone can ever comprehend and believe God's Word and be saved. Some of you are like me. You were converted as an adult, and I well remember opening the Bible, and it's just words on a page, and you know, sometimes I thought I was even trying to understand it, but I just didn't get it, and it was not appealing to me. Well, what happened? Once I heard the priest's word, and Christ sent his Spirit and gave me a new heart, and suddenly the word came alive to me. What had happened? The Spirit began working in me, the prophetic work of Christ. This is what we experience, and the light of God, the glory of God in Christ shines upon the Word. So Palmer says that the Spirit lights up the Scriptures to us with the glory that beams from the Savior's person and throne in heaven. You see, the Spirit is the Paraclete that we need. He comes alongside us. He works on Christ's behalf within us. So that, as Paul wonderfully put it in 2 Corinthians 4:6, The Word shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not just a book to us. It is the Word of God shining with glory in our minds and hearts. And so Christ is the great prophet whose work continues through the prophetic work of the Spirit. Well, Christ is, secondly, the great high priest of his people, who cleanses his people from their sins and brings us into God's presence to worship before his holy throne. Interestingly, the New Testament teaches that it was through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, that Jesus offered up himself as a spiritual sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was not merely physically dying on the cross, but in the Spirit, the whole suffering was a great spiritual work. He offered his own blood to pay the debt of our sins to God's justice. He gained on the cross our forgiveness. Now, that great pivotal work, of course, was about to take place. After this teaching on this night, Jesus would go to the garden. There he would be arrested. The very next day, he would make that atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he did that once for all. He ascended into heaven. He died once for all, the Lamb of God. And when he ascended, he presented in the very presence of God the emblems of his atoning death once for all. Interestingly, the fifth use of the word paraclete in the Bible, John uses in his first epistle, John 2:1, about Jesus in his propitiatory work and making atonement for our sins. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, parakleton, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is in heaven even now, continuing that priestly work, showing forth the emblems of his atoning death for us. Now, that was all once for all. So we ask, well, what then is the function, what role is there for the Spirit to take up a completed priestly work? Well, the answer is seen, and this is characteristic of all the Spirit's work, in the individual inward application to each of us through faith of those blessings that Christ our priest achieved for us. Palmer explains, Christ procures for his people all spiritual blessings by his death. He then, by his intercession, sues them out before the throne of the Father. The decree is granted in their favor under his pleading, and then it is handed over to the eternal Spirit, whose function then is to work these blessings into the actual experience of the believer. And so right now, this very moment, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, is interceding for us at the throne of the holy God. This is what Paul said in that wonderful passage in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? He is interceding for us. And so while Jesus, now in heaven, intercedes for us at the throne of the holy God, at the throne of grace, reaching out to the Father with the hands that bear the marks of his atoning sacrifice for us, the Holy Spirit now performs that same work within us. And he pleads to us, to our consciences. He presents to our minds those same emblems of Christ's atoning death. He proclaims our forgiveness, that our consciences might be cleansed, that we might have inward peace through the priestly blood of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus secured as our paraclete the pardon of our sins for us. And he sends the other paraclete, the Spirit, to apply in us those same blessings. And so the Spirit carries forth the work of the prophet and the priest. Well, thirdly, is Christ's great office as the king over God's people. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives, I think, one of the more helpful answers in the catechism pertains to Christ as king. How does Christ reign as king? In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's a great answer. He subdues us. He wins us to himself. He rules us. He defends us. He provides for us. He fights for us. And how does Jesus do that in our lives today? He does it by means of the Holy Spirit he has sent. Jesus said, unless one is born again of the Spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. And so he subdues the elect. He gains them from their unbelief by sending the Holy Spirit. And then, being born of the Spirit, we become living subjects of the King who reigns in us by that same Spirit. Now, this kingly ministry of Christ is most necessary for us, for our strength under trials and temptations especially. Palmer comments, "The strength by which we are sustained and through which we conquer at last is purchased for us by Christ our Lord and is then communicated in us through the agency of the Holy Spirit." Now, that principle pertains to the whole of our sanctification, the whole of our Christian life and experience. Jesus said in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit, whom he sends, will be with you forever. Now, how is that? Because he is able to preserve us in faith. And he is able to work into us all the graces of Christian character, the strengthening of our faith that we need to succeed in this pilgrimage through life into heaven. It is by the Spirit that we as believers are set free from the bondage of sin. Never let someone tell you as a Christian that you cannot break free from sin. Oh, no, you may find yourself under the power of sin, but the Spirit is able to break you free. Paul said, "Sin shall have no dominion over you." That doesn't mean that we won't sin, but it means that we need not. We not only ought not to sin, we need not sin because the King's power is at work through the Holy Spirit. What a difference that makes. It's by the Spirit that we receive the peace and the joy of assurance of salvation, assurance of our sonship to the Father and our inheritance with Christ in glory. This is why Paul in Romans 8 calls him the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." Romans 8:15. It's by the Spirit within us that Christ ministers his shepherding peace to our hearts. He says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Now, one thing that all of these ministries have in common, the ministry of the prophet, priest, and king, for us by Christ, in us by the Holy Spirit, one thing they all have in common is that they happen by Christ through the Spirit by means of his word. These ministries are all carried on today by means of his word. And this explains the emphasis that Jesus gives in verse 17, describing the paraclete as the Spirit of truth. And as we continue in this farewell discourse, this final teaching, Jesus is going to explain in detail the role of the Spirit in revealing his truth. In verse 26 of this chapter, he's going to tell how the disciples would be able to write the New Testament. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things, will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." He'll even talk about how the same Spirit will glorify Christ to you and me today through the Word. John 16:14. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you." These are the sorts of things that Jesus is going to teach. We don't have the liberty to delve into all that teaching. We're going to get there, Lord willing. But for now, what we should observe is the close connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. He is designated our great helper as a Spirit of truth. Let me put it this way. Here's what Jesus is saying. Christianity is not a religion of mystical insight. Christianity is not a religion of spiritual intuition. Christianity is not, as many are trying to make it today, a matter of ritual technique. It is instead a religion, as it were, of revealed truth through the Word of God. That is Christianity. And I want to say that it is largely because of errors regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit that many Christians today would regard as suspicious any believer who is devoted to knowing Christ's truth and who revere the Bible as the very Word of God given by the Spirit to lead us into a true knowledge of God's revelation. For many today, being spiritual means being non-dogmatic and imprecise. We hear of, well, the Bible's messy. If you're spiritual, you talk that way. And you say, let's not be dogmatic. Let's accept a wide range of views. Well, by all means, let us not be arrogant and proud and wrong. But let us have confidence in the Word of God and let us rely upon the Spirit's work. I like to put it this way. According to Jesus, this much we can say, to be spiritual is to be biblical. Because he is the Spirit of truth. And it is through the revealed Word that his work, the Spirit's work, goes forth. according to Jesus, the Spirit of truth, through the Scriptures, John 16, 13, will guide you into all truth. Now, to be sure, this will result in much more than head knowledge. Amen to that. But I want to say this, but not less. And it strikes me as very interesting that when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, in that great epistle, when he makes the transition from his long doctrinal section, and now he's going to talk about the spiritual life, about practical matters, what does he say is the very first matter of importance? What must happen? And as it happens, we will grow spiritually, be transformed by the renewing of your minds through the Word of God, so that we may discern what is the will of God through the truth of God's Word, Romans 12, 2. Indeed, according to Jesus here, it is with respect to the truth that the great division within mankind is manifested. Look at verse 17. He says of the Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. I think John Calvin gives the most helpful explanation. He says this, the Holy Spirit is only a dream to earthly men, because they rely on their own reason and they despise heavenly illumination. Is that not the truth? The Holy Spirit's a nonsensical idea. Why? Because people today rely upon their own reason and they hate the idea of divine revelation. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, man in sin is spiritually dead, so that he not only will not, but he cannot accept the things of God's Spirit. Paul explains this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He's not able. Now, here's the point. This gives believers all the more reason to prize above all things the truth given to us by Christ through the Spirit, that we would rely not on human wisdom, not on the fads of the day, not on the latest idea that has come out of the world, but upon what God has taught us by Christ through the Spirit in the Word. Let that be our trust. Let that be our foundation. Let us stand with joy and confidence on the Word. Well, given Jesus' statement here about the Spirit and the world, I think the first application of this passage should be made to unbelievers. You may be here, I don't know everyone here, perhaps you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can imagine that may be true of some here. And you've not confessed your sin. You've not appealed to the death and the blood of the atonement of Christ for your own forgiveness and reconciliation and come to God through him. And here's the question, why is it then, if that is you, not believing on Jesus, that you know nothing of the reality and power of the Holy Spirit? That is certainly true. Jesus says it is true. Such a person knows nothing of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Here's what I want to say. The reason is, and you need to know it, is because in sin you are alienated from God. That is the truth. That is the reality. The alienation is taking place in you. Surely you know this. We in sin are like the reckless driver who sees the police car and resents it and wants to get away from it and thinks ill of it, and we are hostile to God. A man in sin does not want to hear God and his word. He wants to get away from God. And so there's this alienation within you, but I want to tell you that it's worse when we get to God's side. That the alienation on God's side is even more severe and more profound. Why? Because we in sin have personally offended him, and we have violated his holy laws, and we as sinners now lie under the awful wrath of his justice. And God says to us, the wages of sin is death. Now, here's the question then. What hope is there for you if you can't even know the Holy Spirit and can't understand God's word? Well, the answer, the good news of the gospel, is the very work of Jesus Christ proclaimed in this text. His work as the prophet. That Jesus sets himself before you. He sets himself as the revelation of God in his glory and his grace. And you say, what is God like? He says, look at me. And I would say, look at Jesus, and you will see a loving God who calls you through his own sacrifice to be forgiven, to be brought into his love as a dear child through faith alone. Moreover, through the Spirit-inspired scriptures, he proclaims to you that priestly work, the prophetic work of revealing, but the priestly work that he did die for sinners. He paid in the coin of his blood the debt of our transgressions in the court of God. He calls you to receive that salvation through faith in his word. As prophet, priest, and king, he calls you into his kingdom through simple faith in his gospel word. And he says that if you do that, you will come to God. Your alienation will be removed. God will receive you. And then he will send the Holy Spirit who will continue that same work in you if you will receive him in humble, repentant faith. Oh, what a blessing it is to be presented with Jesus Christ. And if you've not done so, he calls to you now. He says, now's the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What's the application for believers? Well, Jesus' teaching here was intended and designed to comfort his disciples about the very situation in which you and I find ourselves now in Christ, that time when he is physically gone, but where the Holy Spirit has come to continue his work. And we should be greatly encouraged and emboldened by the power of Christ available to us through the Holy Spirit, who at Christ's sending comes alongside us and then works in us so that we can achieve our potential. That's not a bad way of putting it. But we can be the people of God we have been called to be through Christ's continuing work in us by the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, so far in this chapter, Jesus has spoken to his disciples about three things that they will do after he departs. And it turns out that these three things correspond to his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. First, in verse 12, he says that whoever believes will also do the works that I do, even greater works than these. Now, when we studied that verse, we noted that that is mainly referring to the spread of the gospel through the world. And so here's the question. Can you and I really enter into the great prophetic office of Jesus Christ, that we can enter into the work of the great prophets and the apostles, that we would be used to declare saving grace so the people would be saved? And the answer is yes, through the Spirit whom he sends. In fact, Jesus expressly says, don't worry about your ability to evangelize. He's not saying don't prepare. We need to know what the gospel is. We need to know how to explain it. But many times I've gone into a hospital room with someone I didn't know, or I've met a family member, and I've said, I frankly have no idea what to say to this person. But we go because Christ has sent us, and we pray, Lord, would you help me? And he promised, I will give you the words. He said that in Matthew 10, 19, and 20. The Spirit will take up the prophetic work in and through us. And we will be the prophets of the Lord in his gospel today by his power. And Jesus secondly added that we would pray in his name in an effectual way, that we would take up the priestly ministry of prayer with power. Now we say, now how can I do that? How can I be a person who effectually serves as a priest and my prayers are used by God to change things? I could be like Jehoshaphat that we learned about last week, and I pray and God answers and he acts. Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul mentions this expressly in Romans 8. He admits, we don't know what to pray about. That's why we struggle with prayer. We're incompetent. But he says the Holy Spirit comes into us in our weakness. He even sorts out our prayers and presents them rightly before God. He does Christ's work in us, the priestly work. By the Spirit, we can do it. What about the royal work, the performing of the will of our King? Jesus said in the previous verse, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, verse 15. Can we do that? Can you and I really live godly lives, obey the commands of Christ's word, especially the new commandment to love others more than ourselves? Well, the answer is in our own strength, no. It is no. But Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And with the Spirit of our King subduing our sin, granting us power from his storehouses in heaven, yes, we have what we need to live in faith and to obey him, to reign with him in blessing. Well, that begs just one last question. The question is this: how then do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, let's first remember he is not a power. He's not a force. We don't plug into him. It's not a technique. It's not something we do to work him up or to pull him down. According to the Bible, we receive the Spirit simply by trusting Jesus Christ. Paul brought this up in Galatians 3. He asked, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Galatians 3:2. What was the answer? By faith alone. Through faith in Jesus, the Spirit comes and we experience the Spirit's power through the word that he inspired. We turn to the word. You say, well, how do I have the Spirit? The answer is trust in Jesus and turn to the Word. It's His Word. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the Spirit works through the Word. Let's appeal to the Word. And then lastly, we receive the Spirit's work in our life by asking. By asking. That's what Jesus said in one of his great parables on prayer in Luke 11. He made the comment that even earthly fathers, even though they're sinners, but they will still give good things to their children when they ask. How much more, he concluded, will the Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? Our Father, we would ask now for the Holy Spirit, not as some magical force to enable us to do things, but that Christ would be exalted to and in us, and that we might be given to Him, that He might take us up and do His prophetic and priestly and royal work in and through us. Now, Father, we confess our whole need of the Spirit. Where would we be if You should abandon us? But You promise that You will not. And we would pray now on the word of Your Son that You would send the Spirit's work with increasing power in each of our lives, that we as a church and as Christians would be more bold in gospel witness, that we would pray believingly, knowing power from heaven as we call up prayers. And Lord, that we would be people who obey Your word, especially that royal command to love. Father, would You grant us, in the name of Your Son, Your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.